Read from Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We'll read verses 1 through 24. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 1 and reading to verse 24. Hear God's word. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him who you call king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple. And they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear the cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots from them to determine what every man should take. And here ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May God bless those sober words to our hearts and to our minds. Now this evening we continue to meditate through Mark's account of the passion of Christ. Remember, passion means suffering. And last week, we looked at the scourging of Jesus, and we saw the great cost that our sins brought upon our Savior, Jesus Christ. This evening, as we continue to look through this section of the Gospel of Mark, we come right to the time of crucifixion, and then it transitions into the beginning portions of the crucifixion. And we have Mark, who is so fond of what word? Remember, the word immediately. Mark, so fond of the word immediately, that he pauses and gives us this big picture overview. And he slows down and gives three snapshots of Jesus Christ as he goes to the cross and he takes up the cross for you and for me. There's three things that Mark wants us here to see. We're going to look at Simon and who he is and why he's there. And we're going to see this place where Jesus suffered and is finally crucified. And we'll also see these actions that point to Jesus Christ being a king, caring for his kingdom, even at the expense of his own comfort. So our text this evening is Mark 15, verses 21 through 24. And as we look at that text, we begin with verses 21. And verse 21 says, "And they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross." So we're going to begin with seeing discipleship scene. Discipleship scene. Remember, Mark is pausing. We go immediately, 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 immediately. And I said, as we get into chapter 15 and chapter 16, he circles the plain several times and he slowly lands the gospel account. And he wants us to see important things as he lands. And the first that he shows this evening is discipleship seen. In this person of Simon, we see the great purpose of this whole event of the cross. We see something of what it means for Jesus to be suffering at the praetorium and being moved to this place called Golgotha. And we meet this man in verse 21, the first time that we've seen him. You know, one of the rules of good literature is to not introduce a character at the end of a narrative. And here we are at the end of the narrative, 1.5 chapters left, and we meet Simon, and we're told who he is, and where he's from, and who his children are. Why is this? Why is Mark going against standard ways of writing? Well, the purpose is that he is telling us of the purpose that you and I are pulled into and included into this going to the cross. We see this discipleship to which you and me and all of us are called. Simon is an African. He's from the current country of Libya, and that is where he would have lived, next to Egypt on the Mediterranean. And he would have been one of what is called the diaspora, those that are scattered throughout the ancient world that are of the Jewish religion. And during the time of the Passover, they come back into Israel or into Judea to celebrate the Passover. Now we know that as Simon is there and he's passing by, we're told that he's come from his country and he's going back from his country. And it is the Roman guards who capture or take hold of Simon and employ him in a sense to the carrying of the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus is suffering in weakness. He's had scourgings and he has weakness of the flesh. And the Roman soldiers do not want Jesus to just die there on the road in the way that of the hundreds and hundreds that would have been crucified in a year. They don't want them dying in the road. They want them raised up that they may suffer greatly. And to help Jesus keep his strength, they point him out, "You carry this cross." Now we know that from the way that Roman executions occur, what it is that Simon is carrying is the cross beam. Jesus is most likely secured already to that cross beam, and he's carrying that cross beam to the place where he would be lifted up on the pole to form the cross. And he's struggling in that, and Simon is seen, and he's pulled in to carry that for Jesus. But I want you to notice some little things. If one is introducing new characters, and this is a true account, so when I say characters, I don't mean they're not real people. When you introduce a new character, you better have a very good reason to do so. And I want to point out a few little things that give us insight and clues. First, I want you to notice the phrase, "a certain man." A certain man. Do you see that? A certain man, Simon. This is not just some random that is pulled in. This isn't just, here's some guy that's needing help, and here's another guy that's nearby, and I need you to help him. This one that is pulled in to help either is already a follower of Jesus Christ, or through this experience and being told what this experience means, is one who becomes a disciple of Jesus Christ. A certain man, Simon. But I also want you to notice that his children are mentioned. He is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now imagine that on your way to work tomorrow morning, you're on the 4 and you get a flat tire. You pull to the side and somebody pulls up to help you to change that tire. Maybe you exchange names. I'm so-and-so. Well, I'm so-and-so. And they help you to change that tire. When you get home in the evening and you tell the story of how you needed help changing the tire, not one of you are going to say his name was Simon or whatever, father of, and then name his children. There is a specific purpose in the naming of these two children, these two sons. And that purpose is that they are known in the church. As the Gospel of Mark goes throughout the ancient world, and as readers of the first Gospels in various countries throughout the ancient world, whether that was in Africa or in Europe or in Asia Minor, as the Gospel of Mark was read, these two names stand out. You say, I've heard of them, or I know those men, or I've heard that story, or I've met Simon. And we see here that discipleship and what it is that each one of us are called to do as Christians, it is introduced here first. Church history, especially early church history, is often very fuzzy. It's fuzzy because people have taken church history and they've done what's called hagiography. It's where you make everyone way more holy than they ever were. You know, here's brother so-and-so. Did you know his feet didn't actually touch the ground? He was so holy when he walked. That's the sort of stuff that early church history does. So we do need to be careful, but early church history tells us that Alexander and Rufus go to Rome with the gospel following the resurrection, and they become early missionaries to the city of Rome. Romans 16:13 mentions Rufus as one who would have been in Rome. Others say that Simon was the one who preached the gospel first in Antioch. In Acts 11, verse 20, we're told that, or Simon is mentioned, and we're told that the gospel was preached in Antioch. And think about this. If this is the right account, Antioch is the early center of Christianity, isn't it? Persecution comes to Jerusalem. The church scatters. They go to Antioch. And then from Antioch, missionaries and preachers and teachers are sent all over the world. And then the center of Christianity becomes Rome. So here, this man who carries the cross for Jesus Christ is one that demonstrates discipleship. This discipleship that each one of us are called to be a part of. And you might think, well, Pastor, that's not me. I have no intentions of going anywhere with the gospel. I have no intentions of being a missionary. I have no intentions in the words of one famous missionary to do great things for God. And I say to you that as a Christian, as a disciple of Jesus, you will. Jesus says that we will do greater things. And what is the greatest thing that you and I can do? And that is to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, and to follow Jesus. This is the calling of every one of us here. We are called to a life of discipleship. And in a sense, Simon shows us what that looks like. Taking up the cross. One who is compelled to bear the cross of Jesus Christ. Simon is placed here not to take away from the sufferings of Jesus, but to call each one of you to a life of cross-bearing. One said, "We do not indeed always embrace the cross with equal warmth and fervor. Occasionally, we bear it with indifference, unwillingly, and even as a burden." This was a great burden for Simon. And yet in it, we see this call to discipleship. And what we see next in Mark's snapshot here as Jesus goes to the cross is death's centerpiece. Secondly, death's centerpiece. We've seen discipleship and now death's centerpiece. Verse 22 says, "And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull." Mark translates this word for us, the word place of a skull or place of the skull. The word in Latin is a word that maybe you're more familiar with. The Latin is Calvary. We know that Calvary is this place where Jesus Christ suffered and died. And it is the place of a skull or the skull. And it is the place called Golgotha. Now Jesus was taken to this place and it is next to the Temple Mount. And it was known then as much as it is known today. And if you think about places in Christian history that are revered, you would think that next to the Temple Mount, where we would say Jesus died and where there's currently a church, and there's been a church for 2,000 years on that place, you would say this is a time where it's first revered, that from AD 33 on, that place is revered. But I want you to know that it is not a place that was revered only at that time or only after the sufferings and death of Christ. Many of the most important events in biblical history occur there. It is a place that was revered by the Jews even before the Lord Jesus. There are some traditions and understandings related to Golgotha. And some say that Golgotha is called a place of a skull because as you look at it, it looks, its shape is like a skull. But older writers tell us, and even Jewish writers tell us, that it was first called the place of a skull because it is the place where Adam was buried. It is the place where the bones of Adam rested. Can I prove that? Can I prove it from the Bible? No, but I can say that it is part of what has been said concerning Golgotha. Matthew Henry records some of those that speak to that. He has Cyprian saying, many good people believe that the blood of Christ crucified trickled down even to the burial place of Adam. Now, whether that's true or not, it is a word picture that is true, that the blood of Christ covers the sin of Adam, and it covers the sin of all of those that would believe from Adam, our first parents, on. But we know also more assuredly that it is that place that at one time was called Moriah. It's that place where Abraham offered his son, or was going to offer Isaac on the altar. And that ram, as you remember, was caught in the thicket there on Mount Moriah. And we're reminded that what was spoken to Abraham from the Lord, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, was provided in Christ. And here, this place where death's centerpiece resides, the place of the skull and the image of the skull and the image of Adam and the burial place of Adam and that image of the place where Abraham offered Isaac or was willing to offer Isaac, and these words come forth to us that in the midst of death's centerpiece, something that you and I and all who are in Adam have earned by wage, we're reminded, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides, here at Golgotha. Adam, that first father of ours that sinned, and Abraham, that patriarch that points us to the need for the death of the Son. Christ suffered under and for and towards death for you and for me. J.C. Ryle once said, people seem to forget that all Christ's sufferings were voluntary. He was under no compulsion. His choice was to lay down his life. His choice, he went to Calvary to finish the work he came to do. He might easily have summoned legions of angels with a word, like chaff before the wind, scattered his enemies. But he was a willing sufferer, and his heart was set on the salvation of sinners. And he was resolved to open a fountain for all sin and uncleanness by the shedding of his blood. This Jesus Christ suffers, and death's centerpiece is there. All of human history pointing us to this fact that a promise was made to our father that in the day you eat, you shall surely die. In every one of us, under that curse, in all of us that have yet to rest in Jesus Christ, remain under that curse, and yet here, Christ even conquers death. Jehovah Jireh. But I want to show you one more thing in our text. One more area where Mark is pointing us to meditate and to consider who it is that is here on the cross. And thirdly, this evening we see drink and divisions. Drink and divisions. Mark is preparing us for further meditation on the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And here we see these actions that prepare us to receive Jesus as the King. Now you might look at this, you might look at the sufferings of Jesus and say, we talked about the kingly aspects of Christ last week as they mocked him. But we see something of his kingship here as well. And the first thing that we see in that is the offering of wine mingled with myrrh. One said, according to an old tradition, the respected women of Jerusalem would provide a narcotic to those condemned to death in order to decrease their sensitivity to the pain. When Jesus arrived, he was offered wine mixed with myrrh, but he refused it, choosing to endure with full consciousness the sufferings appointed to him. So you can think of something like nurses or hospitalers that would go around as these executions are occurring and provide some sort of medication, some way to numb the pain of those that are about to die. You can think of it something similar to a hospice situation, isn't it? And as they bring this medication, this wine mixed with myrrh, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the idea of stopping the suffering is something that probably each one of us would do. We would each succumb to that, not wanting to fully suffer in this way. But Jesus denies this offer to numb the pain. Proverbs 31 says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." See, it is not for those who are kings to be in a state of numbness, where the Word of God is not able to be fully inscribed upon the heart and the mind. And Jesus here, as the King, chooses not to drink the wine mixed with myrrh, lest he forget the law. He needed to keep the law on the forefront of his mind and his heart, and he needed clarity as he entered into this final state of suffering and death. Jesus chose not the wine, that he would suffer the fullness of turmoil, and even so that he may remember your name, who you are, in the midst of his greatest affliction. He wanted clarity in suffering. But we also see something else that relates to both his kingship as well as his priestly functions. Psalm 22, which we sang a portion of, and we'll sing another portion of as we close, is a psalm that predicted that when this king of Psalm 22 goes and suffers and they crucify him, they literally, in the words of the psalmist, pierce his hands and his feet. Prophetically, David, as the psalmist says, that with dice they will divide his garments. John records in his gospel, the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and divided them into four parts, to every soldier a part, and the coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven whole from the top down. Therefore they said among themselves, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it will become. Thus the saying in Scripture is fulfilled, they divided my raiment among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. You see, this coat that Jesus wore is something that would have stood out. It is something of great price and of great worth. A seamless garment, a coat from the top to the floor, something of great value. We don't know who gives this to Jesus. We don't know if this is from Lazarus's family, a very wealthy friend who has given this to Jesus. We don't know. But we know that these coats, these seamless garments in the ancient world, are worn by those who are royal and worn by those who are priestly. And this is something that Jesus Christ had, pointing us that here, as they throw dice and they say, you get this, and throw dice, and you get this, and throw dice, and you get this. As this garment comes before us, this is something that these men say, this is too valuable. We can't take this apart and just divide up the string or divide up the yarn. It is something of great value. And even these men casting dice realize its value because it's royal and it's priestly and it belongs to Jesus Christ. Friends, for your ungodliness, Jesus Christ went to the cross without clothes. He went naked, that his righteousness may be all that clothes us, that it may be that which covers us, the perfect righteousness of Christ. As these garments are divided and point us to the kingly function, the very fact that our King is suffering naked reminds us of who we are before God, in our need to be clothed. It points us back again to our father Adam, who in his sin stood naked and filled with shame. And God promises that he will cover his nakedness. With that, Jesus Christ goes to the cross. Discipleship scene, death's centerpiece, drink and division. They compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated, place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. This is our King who has suffered for you. Amen. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and all that he has suffered on our account. And we pray, O God, that you would help us to see him more and more in the beauty of holiness. Amen.